1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives or the deaconesses are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, I'm told that sometime after her stint as Prime Minister, Baroness Thatcher was visiting a nursing home. And an old lady there clearly didn't recognise who it was, even when Thatcher was peering straight at her. "Do you know who I am?" asked the Baroness. "No, I don't, dear. But if you're not sure, you can ask the nurse and she can tell you." Do you know who you really are? Do you, as a whole, know who you really are? Some people come to church as if it's a petrol station where they spiritually fill up for the week ahead from one central source. In one sense, that is what we do with the Lord Jesus. But on a human level, it should look quite different. 1 Timothy 3 shows us that the church is far more than this, far more than a dependence on one human person. 1 Timothy 3 shows us our identity, our goal, and our leadership. Now, children, did you see in verse 15, adults do help your children next year, end of verse 15, how is the church described? Can you see some words there for the church? Raise your hand if you've got a clue, got an idea. Joseph? It's got something to do with the truth, absolutely. Esther? It's the pillar of the truth, yeah. Zach? Foundation. It's the foundation of the truth as well. So we've got two things there. It's the pillar of the truth. It's the foundation of the truth. We'll come to those in a minute. Anybody? Sorry? It's the church of the living God. Absolutely. There's one other description there. Yes, Izzy. It's the household of God. Yes, otherwise known as God's family. God's family. So our identity is God's household, all right? And that's true if you're a believer, if you trust in the Lord Jesus. You're part of God's family. Now, this book is full of fairly ordinary instructions about how we should live as the church. But it's all founded on our identity as God's household. That means we're bound together as brothers and sisters. Why is that? It's because through the Lord Jesus, we all know God as our Father. We are His family. Now, of course, no family on earth is perfect. But this family should increasingly reflect the character of the Father. That's why we're also called the Church of the Living God. The Living God. His living presence is active amongst us. By his Holy Spirit, he's changing not just us as individuals, but us as a whole. He is at the heart of our meetings. He's at the heart of our life together 24/7. He wants to work through each one of us. But it's not a life of dependence, it's a life of interdependence. Ephesians 4 speaks about the role of a leader is to prepare God's people for works of service so that they may serve one another and speak the truth in love to each other and be built up as each part does its work. It's interdependence. We're serving one another. So I hope you've not forgotten who you are. You're not a spiritual consumer. Come just to fill up at the gas station. No, you're part of God's family, his household. So the attitude is not to receive alone. It is to serve. You're not here for what you get, but to relate to others, to encourage them, to spur one another on. Now, what's the end goal of that? What's our purpose? Well, we saw that a moment ago. Some of you noticed that we are the foundation of the truth and the pillar of the truth. Well, another way of saying that is that we showcase the truth. Kind of strange language that we're the foundation of the truth. You'd expect the truth to be the foundation of the church. And that is true on one level. The gospel of God, his truth, is what brought us life. That's what brought us together and keeps us together. But we have a responsibility back towards that same truth. We are its foundation and its pillar. So as the foundation, we're to hold on to the truth firmly, hold it firmly in place, not to distort it in our minds or in our lives. But we're also like a pillar that holds that truth aloft, on display for all to see. We showcase the truth. Now, in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, they worshipped a false god called Artemis. The people around often went to the temple, a massive one. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. It had pillars that were six stories high, six times the height of a normal house. It was so impressive. But Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus that they are God's family, so much more impressive than any temple. For they're like a pillar holding God's truth higher than anything else. So much more impressive, displaying God's character in what we're like. And that's why, in verse 16, it talks about godliness. Godliness is to know the living God personally and to live that out in practice. That's godliness. How does that happen? What's the driving force in that? It is, funnily enough, Christ, the Lord Jesus. And chapter 3 finishes with probably the words of a very old hymn that's being quoted. Six lines of three couplets, switching between the spiritual and the earthly realm. So he appeared in a body, that's earthly, but was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, but was preached among the nations on earth. He was believed on in the world, but was taken up in glory. So here's the force behind all godliness. It's a person, the Lord Jesus. And we showcase him in our love and in our words. Firstly, we declare with everything that we are as a church that he came and he rose. He came physically to earth. He appeared in a body. He died for sinners on the cross. But then he was raised physically, ascended to the heavenly realm. He was proved right by the Holy Spirit, vindicated. And so, secondly, Christ was witnessed. People saw him. He was first seen risen from the dead by angels from heaven, but was then preached among the nations of the earth by people like Paul, who had witnessed Christ physically risen from the dead. And then this little song concludes with two lines that say that Christ is glorified. He was taken up into glory to rule in heaven, and on earth, as people believe on him, as they come to rely on him, he's glorified in the church. These are the most significant facts of history. It's a brilliant little song. Christ came to save sinners. Christ rose. He was witnessed. And now his church is growing and glorifying him. But I think we lose sight of that at times in the UK, don't we? We live at a time when many people around us are hardened to the gospel. But still people are coming to believe in Jesus, even in our culture, but especially around the world. For example, I heard recently that in the past 50 years, the Indonesian church has grown from just 2 million people to 13 million people. And there's a very similar story in Africa, South America, and China, many times over. The church is exploding around the world. For God still wants all people to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus. So, as we saw last week, it's crucial that we pray to that end. We pray for everyone for their salvation. But how we live as God's people is also crucial. Our goal is to be the showcase of the truth. Evangelist D.L. Moody once said, 1 out of 100 people might read the Bible, but the other 99 will first read a Christian. Or put it more accurately, they'll see if the gospel is true by the godliness it produces in the family of God together. This assembly should embody the truth of Christ. We're the banner of Jesus. We're the placard for all to see. God's household who showcases truth. But the household, any household, needs leadership. And we saw at the end of 1 Timothy 2 last week that the overall church leadership should be male. And they should certainly seek to serve and to listen carefully to the needs and concerns of others, be they women or children or various minorities in the church. But they lead by teaching and most of all by their example. And that is why leadership should be godly. This is going to come up. That's the third point. Our identity as God's household is to showcase the truth, and it's vital, therefore, that our leadership is godly. Now, just in case we're a bit suspicious today of leadership in any sense, we get a trustworthy saying, the second of three in the letter, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, it's worthwhile. It's a good thing to do. It's not always wrong to have a man who wants to serve in this way. In fact, I'd argue that you have to have men who want to serve in this way. Otherwise, you've got leaders who are unwilling and half-hearted. That doesn't help anyone, does it? The church needs willing, godly leaders. Now, kids, can you see in verse 1, what are those leaders called? What's their job title, if you like? Parents, can you help them see? Verse 1, what's the name of these leaders? Sarah, I don't think you've answered one yet. Overseers, thank you very much. Overseers, so they look after the people. They're overseers. Now, in some old translations, that would have been bishops. I'm not sure if Paul had in mind bishops as they have in other denominations today. In the New Testament, you find other words for them as well, like pastors, shepherds, and elders. So, for example, when the church at Ephesus was just 3 years old, in Acts chapter 20, Paul said to their elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So elders are overseers. And then Paul says, "Be shepherds, pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So you see, the elders are overseers, are pastors. Often we might get a bit muddled about this. We refer to pastors as separate from the elders. I mean, okay, I'm a paid elder. I serve in a full-time capacity. But I'm not above the other elders. I'm not better than them. Because in the New Testament, the pastors aren't above the elders because the elders are pastors. And brace yourselves, here are the pastors, elders, overseers of this church. I hope you know their names. If not, pick one of those faces be a heat-seeking missile after this service and say, "Hello, who are you?" It's very important that we know the leaders, and it's very important that we can see their lives, for they should be an example. Now, I show you all of this because I want to reassure you that, for example, if Russell and I have our day off on a Monday, it's not the end of the world. You have three other pastors that you could give a call or email if you need instruction about anything. There's a personal crisis. Your first port of call will be most likely one of the other members of the church. You weren't expecting me to say that, were you? But that's actually what the New Testament shows about church life. We're not to be primarily dependent on the leaders, they're examples. Rather, we are interdependent. Problems aren't shared in a dependent way upwards. Rather, they're shared horizontally, around. We're interdependent with one another. Now, of course, the elders care about each one of you. But remember, our prayers aren't more powerful than those of God's people. Our presence isn't special in any way. Rather, the presence of God among his people is what matters. And the power of God in the prayers of his people are what matters. So by far, the majority of our pastoral care actually comes from one another. So what's the role of these overseer, pastor, elders then? Well, they're to teach the truth and to show in practice what that looks like. I love Robert Murray McShane's quote. He says, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." As he knew, he was an example to others, for them to copy. So we're going to quickly look through verses 2 to 7, and we'll see that though elders have some leadership and teaching responsibilities, other than that, they've got no extraordinary moral qualities. The list we're going to see is one of simple godliness. It's what should really be true of each and every Christian. So firstly, verse 2, the overseer must be above reproach. In other words, there's no obvious inconsistencies in his life. He should be the husband of but one wife. In other words, he should be faithful. He upholds the sanctity of his own marriage. Now, do note that an elder doesn't have to be married. Paul himself was unmarried, but he was pure in that. Next one is temperate, that's not over the top in any way, self-controlled, not impulsive, respectable, not bringing the church into disrepute. I think those three really belong together in a way. They're about an attitude of self-control, being moderate, being modeled on the Lord Jesus Christ in his gentleness, in his mastery over himself. Next one is hospitable. Now, this isn't about holding grand dinner parties. Rather, it's about welcoming other people into your space with warmth and generosity. Maybe over a cup of coffee. Maybe over breakfast. Maybe in a restaurant. Or it could be in your home. But it's something that an elder should be because it's something we should be as a church. Now, the next one, able to teach, is not something necessarily that others are gifted in. But notice this verb, this ability, doesn't imply that he has to be able to do it up front all the time. Doesn't mean he's very good in front of a group. Not all elders devote their time to preaching and teaching, as we'll see from chapter 5. Rather, as Titus 1 says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can refute others by sound doctrine. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, get that right, and refute those who oppose it. Now, most often that kind of teaching is done, not necessarily up front, but one-to-one, or in a home group. And that's what our overseers, pastors, elders, try to do. Not simply be an example, but also teach it to others, to pass it on. Verse 3, next one is sober, not given to drunkenness, he says. Not simply with respect to alcohol, I would have thought, but whatever enters his body. He should be sober, controlled in his life. Next one, not violent, but gentle, but not quarrelsome. Those three, I think, belong together. Not someone who's violent in any way. Not looking for a fight. It's sad, isn't it, that some people seek a position of authority because it'll give them a right to whack people over the head with a Bible occasionally. But no, an elder should be someone who's seeking peace by answering people gently. Next one is not a lover of money. In other words, not greedy. An elder's lifestyle shouldn't reflect a love of luxury. Rather, he should be a generous giver, not anxious about his financial future. And he shouldn't always be so money-orientated that ministry decisions always revolve around finances. Are you getting the point here, though? Don't merely look at an elder in the pulpit. Don't look at their impressive gifts. Look at their behavior 24/7. All of their life must show that godliness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love listening to preachers on the internet, that's fine. But you can't see their life, can you? They can't be your overseer, pastor, elder. Because you cannot allow them to be the example of how to live. You can't see that. That's why God has given real human people that you can go and see and spend time with during the week. And not simply people that you can listen to on the internet. Verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So, he should at least have submissive children. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Phew, goes Joseph. But it does mean that they're well disciplined. In other words, they don't blatantly and regularly disregard the instructions of their father. Paul actually assumes this is possible. Verse 6, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may become conceited, proud, and fall under the same judgment as the devil, the most proud of all. So humility is what's required. And that takes time to develop as you realize that, yes, you may be passionate about the Lord, but you're still a sinner. And as you come alongside others and gently empathize with them in their sin, and even serve them in menial ways, that's the kind of characteristics we're looking for. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he won't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I think this is very much like one of duplicity, really. Nothing worse than a leader who puts on a show at church, but he's got a terrible reputation with his colleagues because they can't trust him. You do not want leaders who lead double lives, do you? They will come a cropper. Now, I've whizzed through that, but I hope you can see these aren't special moral standards that, you know, no other Christian is expected to attain. Rather, these are the goals for all of us, except for the ability to teach. So if you've got to the end of that list and you think, oh, well, I could never be an elder, I could never be a leader because I'm a terrible parent, or I still get drunk occasionally, or I'm not very welcoming to others. Well, the application for you isn't that you couldn't be an elder. It is rather that God wants to lift you to something better. And hopefully he's given you leaders who could show you what that looks like in practice. These are the standards for every elder because they're what every Christian aims for. Now, kids, there's another group of people who are talked about in verse 8. Can you see who they are? What do you have? Jonah. Deacons, thank you very much. Or literally, people who serve. That's what a deacon is. Often they assist the leadership practically. Now you'll notice as you look through the next few verses that they get a very similar list of moral qualities that are expected, verses 8 to 13, except that they're not required to teach or to manage or lead the church. And for that reason, I think the New Testament makes it clear a deacon doesn't have to be male. In fact, Paul commends a female deacon called Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. So, men and women from the church can serve in various ways. That's what a deacon is, someone who serves. And I'm very grateful to those of you who do this, behind the scenes very often, organizing midweek groups, Sunday school groups, coordinating, administrating the safeguarding, teaching children, counting money, assisting with finances, considering fire safety, the wise use of utilities, sorting the cleaning rota, serving on the welcome team, creating banners, operating the PA system, serving on the prayer team, playing an instrument, setting up or washing up after communion, tending the indoor or the outdoor plants, visiting the sick, and so on. So much of it is behind the scenes, but God sees it all. He values it greatly. But no matter how you serve, Paul has a massive encouragement in verse 13. Don't miss this. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you'll be held in high regard, an excellent standing. But also, as you serve, you will be more confident in your relationship with Jesus, more certain of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how that works. Well, maybe it is that as you serve, God is working through you to bless others. And so you see that the gospel is true each time that you serve. Think about that next time you're feeling maybe like you want to grumble about serving. God is working through you. And you will gain greater assurance as you serve. So, we've seen from 1 Timothy 3, it's awesome. We are God's household, His family. We showcase the truth. That's our goal. And so we should look for godly leaders and deacons, those who serve, who will exemplify what it looks like in practice. For then God will be glorified. Let's pray, and then we'll look at some questions that have come up from last week's sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for godly leaders who have set us a great example in the past. And we thank you also for those who serve, often behind the scenes, who show us in practice what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. Please help us where we're complacent or where we're immature or where we're lazy. Show us how we may display and showcase the truth amongst us, that the gospel would ring out from us across the globe. For your glory we pray. Amen. Now, it was brilliant last week that some people responded. Okay, probably one person directly responded. Others kind of quickly made the odd inquiry about last week's sermon. One person wrote some great questions in an email, and I'm going to go through three of those, three really great questions. And if you've got any other questions from what I said last week or from this morning, then you'll have an opportunity in just about 3 minutes' time. Okay, so first question that was sent to me was, what are the role of members, your average member of the church? Now, we've already begun to pick up on that from what's been said in 1 Timothy 3. But I've been working on a leaflet that explains what church membership is about. And I'll read to you a little bit of that. Everyone is welcome to our services, but we encourage every regular attender who is a Christian to become a member of the church. What are the requirements for membership? Well, you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. You've been baptized as a believer in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you accept the church's basis of faith that outlines the gospel. And you are happy to abide by the church practices, which describe the way the church democratically makes decisions. If you want a copy of the church practices, just see me or John Cooper afterwards. Next question, what are the responsibilities of membership then? This is what the main question touches on. Okay, first responsibility, please, develop your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through prayer, through Bible study, both personally and at the main services, prayer meetings, and at a home group, as much as you are able. That is my heart's deepest desire for each one of us. And then also, seek to make Jesus known in your words and actions at all times. And then get to know others in the church, love them and pray with them. Serve others in the church with your gifts and abilities, be it praying or cleaning or teaching or administration or outreach or music. Contribute and vote in the quarterly members' meetings. And if you can't attend, then express your preferences by email. This is how we move forward as a church and change the way we do things. It's by mutual consent. And then ask for help from other members if you are or if you know you will be in need of practical or emotional or spiritual help. And feel free to contact an elder or a church visitor if you have any deep concerns about yourself or someone else or the church generally. There's an interesting one next, but I think it's actually reflecting a weakness in our culture. Don't flee from interpersonal conflict. If somebody's rubbed you up the wrong way, don't just steer clear of them. Try to resolve it personally and gently, perhaps with the help of an elder or a visitor. And lastly, financially support the church as you are able, using gift aid if you pay sufficient tax. So there's some of the ways in which members serve the church. Those are the responsibilities. Next question I was given, much quicker these two. How does the church make decisions? Well, in terms of making decisions as a fellowship, the final decision is not made by the elders, as it might be in other churches. Rather, it's made by the membership. The elders lead by putting forward suggestions, but the church makes decisions as a whole. And, yeah, okay, that makes for slow changes in what the church does in practice, but hopefully it makes for greater harmony and ownership when changes are made. Last thing. I don't know why these are numbered 4, 5, 6. It should be 1, 2, 3, but anyway. Anyone would think that, you know, I cut down the length of the sermon by having three questions at the beginning, but then thought, nah, they don't need to focus on those. We'll just do these last three. Right, question 6. What is it right to bring up under AOB, any other business, in a business meeting? Why are some discussions curtailed, cut short? Well, AOB can cover anything in church life. And that's intentional because we want members to be able to examine every aspect of what we do together as a church. However, sometimes the discussion needs to be cut short because the time remaining in our meeting is very short, or the point that is being made is a bit misconceived and need to be thought through, or it touches on a confidential pastoral issue. And for reasons like that, we'll certainly move on to other things. But please remember then that some things are best expressed in private. They're not, you know, the church business meeting isn't the place for everything to be said. So it's good to check with the elders before a meeting to see if a matter really needs the attention of the whole church. And that's why we've asked for any AOB to be given to John Cooper ahead of the meeting for any business meeting. And that includes for the one that we've got this coming Tuesday. Don't miss it. So any questions off the back of that? I'm going to ask Russell to come up and help with this because, as you kind of appreciate, it's difficult to answer them off the cuff. But have you got any burning questions from this morning or from last week? How do you become a member? I've got that written down somewhere as well. I know the process. You firstly get settled so you know people and they know you. That's pretty fundamental. So that, you know, it's obvious that you are committed and you want to be part of things. Then speak to one of the elders, usually Russell or me, because we're most available. And we'll just kind of assess, you know, where your faith is at, whether a bit of discipleship maybe is needed, or whether you're definitely, a heartfelt believer in the Lord Jesus and wanting to serve the church and ready for that. Then the next stage in the process is that you get to know some more people in the church through a very informal interview, usually over a meal. And then they would report to the whole membership at a business meeting, this is the person that I've met, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to serve this way. Let's welcome them in. And then the church would recognise that. And at the next communion service together as a church, you get a formal handshake of welcoming into membership. There you go. Is that clear enough? Good. It's all just basically to make sure that when people become members of the church, we're together in it as much as possible. It's very easy, isn't it, in some fellowships for somebody to turn up and then, you know, the leader says, great, you're part of things, but nobody's aware of it. And sadly, in some churches, they don't even have membership. So people come and go, and there's no formality or no commitment there. So the idea of membership is there in the New Testament. There's a togetherness. There's a being an inside, and there's being an outside. And we want as many people as possible to join God's household. Is there anything to add to that? Do you have to be baptized to be a member? Ooh, complex question. Simple answer is yes, because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and regard him as your King and Saviour, then of course you wouldn't deny anything that he expects of you. And one of the things is to get baptised when you're a young believer normally. So if somebody's saying, no, I don't want to be baptised, then in one sense they're saying no to the Lord Jesus. Something's slightly awry. Now sometimes they need a bit of time. Sometimes life circumstances don't allow. Various reasons for that. Sometimes people say, I don't need to be baptized again. I was baptized as a baby, and I feel from Scripture that that is a valid baptism. Now, we don't hold that position as an eldership or as a church, but we do admit people into membership if they hold that position, if they are pedo-baptists is the technical term, so if they believe that baptism can happen when you're a very young child. So if that happens to be you and you were baptized as a baby and think, I couldn't possibly become a member because I haven't been baptized as an adult, well, do chat to me afterwards, we can discuss that, because it isn't necessarily a bar to becoming a member. Where does the church stand on children receiving communion? Whew! Okay. The natural order of things is that you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means you are, even if not formally a member of God's church throughout the world, you are spiritually, and you're alive in relationship with him. The next step naturally would be baptism, and membership of the church, and then communion. That's the natural progress. So if you like, baptism is the way of saying, I've become a Christian, and it's the way of the Lord saying to you as well, this is what I've done in your life. And then the natural thing then is to experience communion, like a symbolic meal, together with the Lord and his people on a regular basis. But obviously, sometimes children are very young, and we've got a policy. Oh, man, this could go into great depth. You can ask me afterwards about this. I think this could be the last question because time's running short. But as a policy in our fellowship here, children are generally baptized in the second year of secondary school. That's when they've really made a stand for their faith. And you know, it's not just the faith of their parents, it's their own. Now, if a child is definitely a believer in your view before that stage, then I don't have a problem with a parent giving communion to their children.